Each of us lives life with a set of expectations about how things should work, about how our own work should pay off. I think I work hard and therefore I should get these certain results, or I've done this a good or bad thing and so I should receive good benefits, or I should expect some punishments. We have our own set of expectations about the way the world works, and with those we also have expectations about how God should work. In the world, we look around and we expect God to do this or that. We expect him to be involved in the world and for the world to improve, or we expect God to be distant and we don't really think that anything's going to change. We have expectations in our own life. I'm following you, Lord, therefore I should be blessed in these certain ways. This part of my life should be easy because I've changed and I've grown and I'm doing better than I used to do. Or we don't expect God to do much. We've experienced him as distant, and we expect him to be sort of hands-off with us. Sometimes those expectations come from our experience throughout our life in recent years. Sometimes those expectations come from our childhood. It's significant that God calls himself Father, in part because seems like in the divine order, there's some expectation that our experience of our own fathers should shape our expectations and our experience of God. That can be good or bad. If our fathers lived the way God designed fathers to live, it really helps us understand God better. But if we had a father who in one way or another, and none of us had perfect fathers, but if we had a father who in one way or another didn't live up to the design of what a father was supposed to be, it can really make it hard for us to understand who God is. If we had an absent father, we're likely to see God as absent. If we had an angry or abusive father, we're likely to mistake God for being angry or abusive. Our mis-experience, our mistaken or our distorted experiences can set our expectations of God. And even our more positive experiences, our more good or blessed experiences, can shape our expectations and lead us to believe how God will behave. I was talking with my wife about the story of Job a week ago or so, and we were talking about it. And one of the things that comes up is that Job's friends, when they see his suffering, are actually wiser than some of us expect. They give him all kinds of advice that turns out to be completely wrong. And so it's easy for us to say, well, they just weren't very sensitive. But the truth is, if you compare their advice to other parts of the scripture, it generally lines up to the way things go. They say to Job, you're going through suffering, terrible suffering. Have you looked at your life? Do you have hidden sin in your life? Did you do something to earn this? And the answer is no, Job didn't. But there are plenty of other passages that say we reap what we sow, and if we have suffering, maybe it's caused by our own actions. In fact, the story of Job and the particular pains he experiences line up to some of the sort of curses in Scripture that are very specific. You gave yourself over to sin, you'll experience this and this and this. And in the pattern of Job, in the story of Job, you get a group of counselors saying, well, this must be true because it matches up to the way things normally go. Or to use a different example, Proverbs says, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Which is a fancy way of saying, if you raise a child right, they'll probably turn out right. But wisdom literature, the Proverbs, really does deal with probablys. Most of the times, in general, Proverbs aren't promises. Proverbs are descriptions of the way things normally work. You raise 5 children in the way they should go, and 4 of them turn out really well. But there are parents who did a wonderful job and one child still goes off the rails. And parents can beat themselves up over it. But it's not because they did a bad job. It's because Proverbs are generally the way things work. We learn from looking at the people around us, looking at our experiences, looking at the way we're raised, whether consciously or not, we set our expectations for how God works. And our expectations sometimes don't match reality. God is so far beyond our understanding that the only way we can learn about God is to listen to God tell us about himself. In our gospel reading today, Peter was listening to Jesus reveal his own plan and the Father's plan and what was going to happen and how God was going to operate. And Peter said, no, that doesn't match up with the way that God should work. Therefore, Jesus, you must have gotten it wrong. We could be quick to condemn Peter and say, you don't know who you're talking to right now. You don't correct Jesus. And that's true. And part of the problem is that Peter doesn't fully understand who Jesus is at this point in the story. He sees him as a great teacher and a holy man, but he doesn't yet fully get that Jesus himself is God. And so he might think, well, Jesus is right 99% of the time, but in this 1% of the time, I found Jesus messing up and I need to mentor him a little. He's incorrect on that. He just is missing some information. Right? Every other human being is fallible, and he guesses that Jesus might be fallible as well. Peter might think that Jesus is depressed, or Jesus is overwhelmed, or Jesus is just needing some encouragement. And there's a particular way that men sometimes try to encourage each other that's very unhelpful, but it's very common, where a man might see another man who's discouraged, and instead of saying, let me listen to you and let me give you some encouragement, sometimes we go up to each other and say, well, what you need is a kick in the backside. That's how I encourage you. Man up.
Right?
That's the encouragement. And it's not actually very encouraging, but sometimes it makes the encourager feel better, at least. It's a way of saying, well, I'm a strong man and I'm telling you to be strong like me, and it makes you feel strong. Peter probably felt very strong at that moment, telling Jesus, get over your fears. Don't be depressed. God is good, and therefore he will lead you in glory, and we're going to do great things together, and stop complaining and stop worrying, Jesus. Peter has expectations of what Jesus is going to do. Peter probably does understand by now that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is more than the Messiah, but that's one of the roles, one of the sets of prophecies, one of the teachings of the Old Testament about who Jesus is. And if he's the Messiah, it means he's going to be king. If he's Messiah, it means he's going to lead. If he's Messiah, he's going to set the people free. And so Peter is thinking, in order to fulfill these prophecies, it must look like Jesus gathering a crowd, Jesus leading a revolution, Jesus gaining political power, Jesus setting the nation free from Rome, Jesus leading a glorious kingdom. And the answer of Jesus is, what God is going to do here doesn't look the way you think it will. Rather than gathering an army, I'm going to die on a cross. Rather than gaining political power, I am bringing the very kingdom of God into this world. Rather than gloriously celebrating success after success, I'm going to look like the greatest defeat that ever happened, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And the greatest event in all of history will happen, but it's not going to look anything like what you expect. The very turning point of history is God himself dying on a cross. After being tortured, after being falsely accused of a crime, after even his closest friends and allies scattering in fear. And Jesus will be raised from the dead. But even when he's raised from the dead, you don't suddenly get a political kingdom starting. You don't get an army starting. You don't get Rome leaving. You don't get Israel becoming a political power. All of the things they assumed would happen don't happen. Instead, what God is doing is absolutely different. Now, we could take this idea and we could say it's just about Jesus on the cross. It's just about our sins being paid for. Because that's the most important piece of this. The story of Jesus dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, and bringing us into his kingdom and his plan. But the second half of our gospel reading makes it clear that when we join in the family of God, in the plan of God, in the kingdom of God, we take on the values of God and the ways of God working, and we become part of that way of God working, and it still doesn't fit with our expectations. So often we think as Christians, if I've given my life to God and if I've begun to follow him, well, now things should get really good. It used to be I did this or that. It used to be I was on drugs, or it used to be that I was a gossip who tore apart my family. But now I'm following God, and so things should get better. I should be free from suffering. God should make everything okay. But God says, I am going to die on a cross, and you, if you will follow me, better take up your cross every day and follow me. I am going to be betrayed and killed. You better expect betrayals. I'm going to suffer for your sake. You should expect suffering. He doesn't say, get ready to pay me back, or think that you're going to earn my favor through suffering. No, his gift of life, the gift of his death on a cross and resurrection, is a gift. He doesn't say, go look for suffering so you can earn something from me. What he says is, you see me suffering, or to us now, you heard about my suffering. Expect that that's part of the way that God's people will be treated in this world. Expect suffering to be part of the Christian life. Don't go looking for it, but know that it's going to come. Don't expect following God to be a life of easiness, a life of public glory. We sometimes mistake that. When I was growing up, and people would tell me about how to do evangelism, how to share Christ with other people, I found myself so confused. Because what I was told was, if you live a life in which you're following God, people will just be attracted to you. They will look at the joy in your life, and they will look at how good you are, and they will come up to you and say, how can I be more like you? And then you just have to answer and say, it's not me, it's Jesus in my life. And your life will be such a bright, shining, beautiful, joyful, wonderful experience that people will be attracted to you like moths to a flame. And if you are just a faithful Christian, they're going to come to you and want to be Christians themselves. It's a beautiful picture. But I didn't have people coming up to me and saying, how can I be more like you? And I thought, well, there must be something wrong with me. I must not be faithful enough. Why aren't people coming up to me and saying, what's different about you? So that I could say, it's Jesus. And they would say, yes, I found the solution to my life too. But we could just go around this room right now. And there are so many people who are grieving because you lost someone you loved. Or who are dealing with serious health issues. And a whole range of them. Some of our youngest people in the congregation have profound life-affecting health problems. And you want to say, no, 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 they're Christians. That's not supposed to happen to them. Some of our older and incredibly faithful people are now struggling with issues having to do with aging. And you say, these people have walked in faithfulness, following God for so long. Shouldn't they be enjoying their reward now and not coming to the later stage of their life struggling? And we have so many families in our church where parents and grandchildren raise their children in the church, invested in them, raise them with integrity, shared the gospel with them, and now their kids or their grandkids are not following God. And you say, that's not supposed to happen. Or we look at the world around us, and we say, this is a nation where whatever our narrative is, it's still filled with people going to church, filled with people who are trying to follow Jesus, and yet we see so many problems. And it doesn't really matter where you are on the political spectrum, because if you're far right or far left, you still see problems in our society and nation. You just emphasize one problem over the other. So much of our difficulty listening and respecting each other is we see the same problems, but I think this is a 9 out of 10 and that's a 2 out of 10, and you think the opposite. But we all see the same problems. We just think the problems we care about are much more important than the problems other people care about. But we want to say, no, this is a nation that still has so many Christians in it. There are so many people in church this Sunday morning all over the nation. So then shouldn't things be going better? Not just better in general, but shouldn't our nation be transformed by the witness of God's people? And yet the way things happen doesn't match up with our own idea of how things should happen. So many Christians, there should be a glorious transformation everywhere we go. And if we are faithful to God, shouldn't things get easier? And the answer from God is learn from me. Don't come up with your own ideas of how things should work. God, in human flesh, suffered deeply. And it's not just the physical violence of his crucifixion. Once heard a psychologist say that he thought that Jesus Christ probably suffered emotionally more than anyone else who ever lived because he was so healthy and godly. Psychologists talk about defense mechanisms. We all have ways of not hearing the things we don't want to hear, or not acknowledging the hard truths. And Jesus, because of his perfection, because he was God, because he was perfectly sinless, he heard what people were saying. I can think of times in my own life where someone criticized me, said something mean to me, but I didn't get it until later. I looked back a year or two later, or sometimes 10 years later, and thought, oh, that person was really mean. But I was kind of too self-absorbed at the time to even know that I was being insulted. Jesus wasn't like that. He heard the cruel things people said to him. He heard the cruel things people said to his family, to his friends. He watched his followers struggling to follow him. In the gospel today, when he rebukes Peter, it sounds so harsh, "Get behind me, Satan." God said that to him. I can't imagine a harsher insult, really. You're the devil right now. You're doing the work of the devil right now. But even in that, you need to understand that Jesus had real compassion for Peter. Peter, you're doing the work of the enemy right now. You're aligning yourself with the very enemy of God right now. He doesn't say, "Peter, therefore I'm done with you." He says, "Peter, you have completely swung over into the wrong direction. Come back. Repent," which literally means to turn direction or to change your mind. Swing around back onto my side. You think you're serving God, but you're not right now. And I need to make sure this doesn't spread to the other disciples, but I also need to make sure that you come back as well. And later when Peter denies him, he reaches out to Peter with tenderness and restores Peter. He even warns Peter ahead of time, "You're going to deny me. You think you're strong, When you get scared, you're going to make the same mistakes everybody else does. Peter, come back. Jesus suffered watching these people that he loved, that he invested in, fail time and time again. Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've seen friends here at church who disappeared. And you saw them around town and you said, "We haven't seen you at church in a long time. Did you go to another church? No? You're not going anywhere?" Well, what happened? And often the story is, well, somebody hurt me. Maybe it was me as a pastor, or maybe it was somebody at the potluck. Maybe somebody said something mean, or said something that just seemed mean. And someone says, "Well, I'm just not going to come to church anymore." And they kind of disappear. Or sometimes they just get busy and they stop coming for a little while. And then you look up and 10 or 20 years has gone by. Some of you have done that. You took a break from church and then you came back. But the break lasted a really long time. And during that time, you lost having the community of faith. I don't say this to shame you. I want you to understand that actually breaks the heart of God. Because he wants good things for you. He wants you to be in the family. And we let hurt sometimes push us out of that family. But if our expectation is that everything related to God, at least, is going to be good and easy, then our expectations are never going to be met. If we expect never to get hurt by other people, we're going to be surprised. If we expect that if we follow God, everything will be blessing, we're going to get really angry at God. Or we're going to assume that I did something to earn pain. I must have been the wrong person. I must have failed. And we're going to beat ourselves up. Or we're going to say, "God, you haven't been giving me what you promised. You've been breaking your promises." And it's not that God was breaking his promises. It's that we invented promises for God. They think of talking to young couples and helping them get ready for marriage. And they often want to write their own vows. This has been interesting. I've had more couples say that they changed their mind and don't want me to do their wedding. Not, you know, early in the process when they're first talking to me. Because I say, "Well, here's the service we do." And they say, "Oh, we wanted to come up with our own thing." And I said, "Well, here's the service I do. And I would love to have, you know, we can pick the music together. We can make all kinds of things to make it what you want. But here's the service I do." And several couples now have told me, "Well, we really wanted to create our own vows." And one of the reasons we don't do that is really clear if you've ever been to a service where people write their own vows. Because often the couple will say things like, "We promise to always love each other in every moment of the day, every day, always. And there will never be a day when I don't put you before me, and there'll never be a day when you don't put me before you." And that's not marriage. It's not reality. Our vows are things like, "We promise not to give up on the days when we have a hard time being together. I promise that when I get angry, I'll forgive you. And when you get angry, you'll forgive me." That's a good vow. Do you understand? The same is true in the church. We are a family together, which means when you hurt me, I will forgive you. When I hurt you, please forgive me as well. And you understand that's true even in our relationship with God. God isn't fallible. We don't have to worry about saying, "Well, God, when you fail, I'll let you go." God's not going to fail. But often, God won't meet our expectations. And that is a problem with our expectations. But if we walk around saying, "Well, as long as I'm a good Christian, God owes me this and this and this," we will find ourselves being deeply hurt and disappointed by God. And you can describe that in a way where it's clear that that's pretty arrogant to think God owes me this or that. But often we don't even get to the place of expressing our arrogance. What we really express is pain. God, I've been trying to serve you, and now this other person has done this to me, or my health has done that. And we need to get to the worldview, to the understanding that we are going to have forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to be blessed beyond measure. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be better than we can expect. But in the meantime, we are going to go through periods of suffering. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery why some people have it easier than other people, why some of us go through more suffering. We should probably remind ourselves along the way that we don't know the actual suffering other people are going through. Right? Just as pastor, I hear these stories from you. And so I happen to know about the not-so-public suffering that some of you are going through that other people don't know about. And so sometimes the people we look at and say, well, they have it easy. Why do I have it so hard? And the truth is, they have it really hard too. But nevertheless, it's not fair. There's no sense of fairness where all of us have it equally and this person's rich but that person's healthy and you don't get both. Right? It doesn't work that way. It's a mystery. It's a mystery why we struggle. I heard a psychologist say just recently, and this was in a podcast, that people have a set point for happiness. Meaning you win the lottery and you get really happy and then your happiness comes back down to where it was. And other people, you get sick and you get really sad because of your sickness, and then you kind of come back up again to your set point. These were Christians, there's two Christians talking to each other in this interview, and they said, you can do a lot to learn contentment, but your actual mood is going to tend to land about where it lands over time. Best thing in the world can happen to you, and if you're just kind of a steady, unemotional person, you're going to come back to being a steady, unemotional person. And if you are somebody who is constantly bright and cheery, you're going to come back to being bright and cheery. We don't control that. So there's not much point in saying, well, I just wish I was always a bright and cheery person. Or, I seem to have a lot of ups and downs and other people seem steady. I wish I was like them. There's no point in saying that. It's a mystery. I don't know why I'm this way and you're that way. We can't expect that God is going to change who we are or the way the world works. What God is going to do is he's going to walk with us through our lives. And in doing that, we will see real transformation. Often it's not a transformation of our circumstances. It's usually not a transformation of our mood. It's almost never a transformation of our personality. What God will transform is one, our hope, and it's a hope not just for the future. The future hope matters, that we are going to be with God in a blessed, wonderful, fulfilling place forever. That is important. But our hope is for now as well, because having that hope for the future really does change the way we experience things now. If you're going through a hard season, but you know it's only going to last for a while, that makes a big difference. My wife will tell me about that in terms of pain. She has chronic pain from some conditions, and some days she'll have big, you know, sudden days, and other times it'll be sort of less pain. But if she knows that she feels pain because the weather has changed and her joints are really hurting, but the weather's going to change tomorrow, it's a lot easier to manage than if you think, well, I'm going to have this pain forever. It's a lot easier to know there's an end point to this. It's a lot easier to know what the reason for it is. But we don't always know why I have this particular set of circumstances, but we know that we are in a period of temporary suffering, temporary struggle, and that there is a purpose for it, even if we don't fully understand that purpose. That God is allowing us to go through a period of difficulty while he's in control. That we can't say it's my fault, always. Sometimes we can, right? Sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves. Sometimes we don't. But we can endure that with Jesus, who has gone through it himself. We enter into his suffering. And in the gospel passage, Jesus is particularly emphasizing suffering for his sake, such as the suffering we go through because other people, frankly, are angry with God and they take it out on us. You Christians are doing things we don't like. We're going to take it out on you. And that is pretty clear. And God says, that's actually a blessing. We gave up our property on Yosemite Avenue, not so much willingly, in the sense that we tried to hold on to it, but ultimately we gave it up to be faithful for God. There's purpose behind that. It feels like a waste because that property's been sitting unused for over a year. It's wasted space. And yet, in some sense, giving that up was giving it on behalf of God or giving it to God or sacrificing it to follow God. There's a blessing in that. There is. But it's not a blessing of you are now guaranteed that by giving that up that somebody's going to come along and give $10 million and we can build an even better building. Sometimes God does that, but there's no promise of it. And there's no promise that by being faithful and serving God, everything is going to work out the way we wish it would. We know that in eternity, everything will work out well. The promise now is that God will walk with you through the suffering. If you're dealing with health problems, God will be with you as you go through the health problems. And keep asking for healing, because God loves you. And God loves to heal. And he may heal you now. He will heal you for all eternity. He may heal you now. If you're in financial distress, God may rescue you now. Maybe. You will have enough for all eternity. You'll have an abundance for all eternity. You are grieving, and you will be reunited with the people you've lost in heaven if they know Jesus. But God will walk with you today through that suffering, today through that loss, which doesn't make the suffering and the loss go away. It just means you're not alone in that. And God will give you the strength to be faithful if you rely on him. That doesn't mean he will necessarily make you cheerful, successful in the world's eyes, or any of that. But he'll give you the strength to hold on to him, to walk with him, to respond in faithfulness. So when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," what he's saying really is the views that you're expressing, that following God in faithfulness means triumph, glory, success, bright, shiny, rich, healthy, happy, sunshine Christianity. As pleasant as those sound, as a promise, that's a promise from the devil. That's a false promise. Instead, come and follow me and pick up your cross daily. Come to suffer for the Lord. And in the suffering, you'll discover a different kind of joy and peace. Paul says later that in the midst of everything, he is able to praise God and live in faithfulness. And this is a man who's been literally tortured repeatedly for Jesus, whipped over and over again, had his life threatened over and over again. And he's not going around frowning. He's not a stern, kind of Puritan figure. He's a man who's joyfully in love with God and continuing to live a life of peace and faithfulness. And Jesus says, that you can do. You can walk with joy and peace, even if you're not walking in financial riches, wonderful health, and joyful happiness. right? But the promise is that you can follow God with faithfulness that carries a deeper joy and peace than you can have any other way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.